Paul Clayton sent me an email that he had received. Dear KFUO, God bless your Christian radio. What a wonderful idea. The idea he's talking about is an opportunity to win an iPod. It's all got to do with podcasting, whatever that is. You can find that out by going to our website.
Is that like Pod People?
Actually not. But it is almost as complicated, sort of.
Night of the Living Dead?
This person says, I will put KFUO on our church website as a link and run the same KFUO spot in the church bulletin the next several weeks. Please enter me in your iPod Thrivent contest in Christ's commission with you all, the Reverend Terry Jobst, Grace Evangelical Lutheran Church, 1169 West Street Road in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania.
All right, Philadelphia, PA.
Philadelphia, PA. And we talk here all the time about the very stimulating effect that being a nationwide, even worldwide broadcast outlet, and broadcast doesn't even, that's not the right word anymore.
Mm-hmm.
We're broadcasting to Missouri and Illinois.
Right.
We're webcasting to the world, and people are listening to us. And it means that the stakes just went up a little bit, because in the marketplace, if we're talking about a national marketplace, the challenges are multiplied. The presence of error is everywhere, isn't it? And we claim to address that here. Oh, are these the iPods? Here comes Paul. He's got the iPods, thanks to Barb Hawkins and the good friends we have out at Thrive. Look at him. He's not going to turn them loose. He's just...
Got to put them in the vault.
We're putting them in the vault so nobody can get them. Five iPods, we're going to give them away in June. People who tell 10 friends about KFUO. And that's what prompted this email. This pastor is going to publicize our radio station in his church bulletin and put it on the website, and he'll tell more than 10 people.
Well, I thought the way God wanted me to keep track of my schedule was through my Thrivent calendar.
You can do that, too.
Which used to be an AAL calendar.
That's sort of like Gutenberg. You got to come up. You got to move up.
Yeah, I'm down with Johann. I'm down with Johann.
You thought he was cool, didn't
you? That's right.
The other voice you hear is that of Professor Jeffrey. Are you a Jeffrey?
I'm a Jeffrey.
Jeffrey Gibbs, who is a big shot, a big shot down at Concordia Seminary. He's not as quite a big shot as Bob Weiss is, as far as we know, but
I don't have as many dog and pony shows as Bob.
I know
does.
You're a bigger shot than you were like 3 or 4 years ago.
Am I? How do you know that?
Because
I have less hair?
Because you're writing a Concordia commentary, aren't you?
But I was doing that 3 or 4 years ago.
Yeah, but it was just a germ of an idea. Now it's almost done, right?
The weather's been really good lately. I had a nice run yesterday.
Is that an excuse?
It's closer than the last time you asked. I'll just
and you're writing a Concordia commentary on the Gospel of Matthew.
I am. Matt. It's a great privilege. That's what I'm trying to do.
I wouldn't want to be you. You're going to write this big book? How big is it going to be? Is it going to be as big as the Obadiah commentary?
Well, it's going to be two volumes, like
two
Luke,
volumes.
I think. And it'll probably be about 1,000 pages, maybe.
I can't believe it.
See, I can go on and on and never say anything.
But you won't, because somebody will criticize that if you do.
Oh, yeah.
We're going to talk about Matthew here today. We're starting our Gospel of Matthew study, and there are a lot of chapters in Matthew, and it's going to take us a long time to get through it.
But 28 chapters.
I'm going to love it the whole way, because this is fun stuff. And Jeff Gibbs is as fine a Matthew scholar as we have in Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Attested by the fact that they've asked you to write the commentary. Okay, you're probably not the absolute smartest guy, but you're right up there. Can we say that?
My goal is, I have two goals. One is always be a medium-sized fish in a very small pond.
Yeah.
And always try to follow a moderately bad act.
You can't go
It works. It
way.
Works okay. quite well, Chuck. I recommend it highly.
All right, let's, before we dive into our introduction here to the Gospel of Matthew, let's give you the phone numbers, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jeff, if you would pray God's blessings on our conversation today and our entire study of the Gospel of Matthew.
I'd be happy to. Almighty God, long ago you called St. Matthew the Apostle to leave all and to follow you. Grant that by this study, all who hear and read this gospel may hear the voice of Jesus, who calls us out of sin and to forgiveness and a life of faith and service, that we too might follow in all that we say and do. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. So you were pretty familiar with the Gospel of Matthew in the original language, which is Greek, is that
yes,
right?
Yes, I have had that privilege in my doctoral work. I was specializing in the Gospel of Matthew, and so it's been really about 15 years that I've had the privilege of really focusing more or less, greater or lesser extent, on St. Matthew's Gospel.
How good are you at Greek?
Oh, did I mention about being a medium-sized fish in a small pond?
Yeah.
And,
give me an honest answer here.
Well, I'm quite
pretty good at it, aren't
I'm
you?
Quite capable in the Greek of the New Testament, the Hellenistic period, the Koine Greek, you know, around the first century AD. You got to remember that Greek, when it was, well, even today there's modern Greek. It's a living thing. It's an evolving, changing language. How good are you at Elizabethan English?
Me?
Yeah.
Not good.
Not so good, right? Well,
I'm not
I can't
even very good at King James English.
I can't read Plato, right? Who's, you know, 400 years give or take before the time of the New Testament. So Greek literature, you know, ancient Greek literature spans a period, oh, from about 700 or 800 BC to 880. But in that period, you know, around the turn of the eras, the first century, that's where the New Testament is written. So I'm pretty conversant in that time period.
Pastors say, and professors, I guess more professors have made this comment, that John's Greek is pretty simple.
It's often quite straightforward, although even he can be quite sophisticated at times.
How does Matthew's Greek compare to John's Greek?
Harder. Yep.
And what makes it harder? The words are bigger? The sentences are longer?
Well, there's a number of things that could be said, but maybe this might illustrate the point. Some languages like to use shorter sentences and a lot of main verbs, like English is this way. You know, we don't want to say, although I did this and after I had done that and in spite of the fact that I had done this, I went to the store. You know, that's hard to listen to. It's hard to read. You know, part of sort of clear English style is sort of direct, shorter sentences.
Hemingway.
Yeah. Now, other languages, on the other hand, sort of delight in having, yes, one main verb, but then they have all these other things hanging off of it, you know. And Greek is actually like that. And the better, quote-unquote, the better the Greek, the more like that it is. Now, John's Gospel is very often kind of regular sentence and regular sentence and regular sentence. So it's in that sense, it's not unlike Hebrew. And in that sense, it shares that characteristic with English. That is, shorter is better, more direct. But then when you get to Matthew and, say, Mark, you get more of that complex structure. And when you get into something like Hebrews or parts of Luke and Acts, which are the most complex Greek in the New Testament, then it really, really becomes quite difficult for an English speaker. Parts of Paul, for instance, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14 is one sentence in Greek. One unending sentence, and the English translations have to chop it up. See? So in that sense, Matthew's Greek is not too hard for an English speaker, but it is harder, more complex than the Greek of John in general, but not as hard as Paul, or certainly not as hard as Hebrews.
When you study Matthew, or you read Matthew, or you deal with the book, not so much as the writer of the upcoming Concordia commentary, mm-hmm. but just like the rest of us, do you think it through in Greek or think it through in English?
Oh, no, in English. Yeah, in English. I mean, even as I'm reading in Greek, I'm translating. I can't. I think you can only think in a language if you can speak it, right? And this is, you know, Koine or Hellenistic Greek is a dead language. It doesn't exist anymore. It's like ancient Latin, you know. So no, I'm thinking in English terms, although I have obviously stretches of it sort of memorized or in my head or I'm very familiar with it. But no, I'm thinking in English terms.
Do you love the Book of Matthew?
I do, actually. I think it loves me more than I love it. But
how do you form a relationship with a
familiarity? That's the most important thing. You just have to get to know it. It's like the scripture in general. You come to love it the more you know it. You know, you become familiar with what it says. You understand more deeply what it says. You apply what it says to your life more fully.
How many kids you got?
Four.
I have three children. And I remember way back when we were having children, older folks mm-hmm. whose children were grown up or maybe married themselves, they would say things like, well, I can tell you this, they'll all be different. Mm-hmm. You'll be amazed at how different they are. And I guess they at one time assumed, and they knew that we were assuming, that three kids who come from the same parents are going to be all basically the same,
uh-huh,
right?
Right.
And now that they're grown, I, like you, are probably saying, mm-hmm. our kids are sure different. They're just, right?
Yeah, they are.
How about these Gospels?
I was thinking about that as I walked down the street to come down here, Chuck, that there is a good reason why Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels, which is an older word that means seen together or seeing together. Because, you know, a lot of what, in general, Matthew emphasizes, Luke and Mark also emphasize. John is quite different, as you know, in a complementary way. Just as an example,
every family has to have John.
Yeah, I suppose.
Got to be different.
Matthew, Mark, and Luke record a lot of Jesus teaching about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Those phrases mean the same things. Or as I like to say it, the reign or the rule of God. John's gospel has very little of that kind of teaching. Another example, Matthew, Mark, and Luke record a lot of exorcisms, right? Jesus is casting out demons, right? John doesn't have any. See, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have, especially Matthew, have a lot of parables, these little stories that Jesus tells that have a double meaning, you know? Well, John doesn't have any. See, so John is really clearly emphasizing different things. Again, it's a complementary picture. It's like fits together. But then with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each one has its own emphasis, and yet there is a lot in common between those three Gospels. So in that sense, they're like children who each have their own distinct characteristic traits, and yet they come from, you know, the Rathard household as opposed to the Gibbs household.
Mm-hmm.
So, and then occasionally a family has a John, right?
If the four Gospels were four children in the same family,
mm-hmm.
which of the children would be the oldest? Now, I'm not talking necessarily in terms of time.
Mm-hmm.
I'm talking in terms of, like, firstborn.
Firstborn?
Like,
I have no idea. It's been good weather lately. Yeah.
Where does Matthew fit into this family? Is Matthew the organized one, the controlling one, the carefree one, the happy-go-lucky uh-huh. uh-huh. one, the always gets things done, never gets things done? Talk to me about this child.
Well, Matthew is very carefully structured, very well organized. St. Matthew likes to write in patterns, especially patterns of three. He likes to write.
Is there a reason for that?
Is
there some kind of
No, I don't think so.
Literary style or something?
Oh, yeah, it's just a style. It's not like he's giving us overt allusions to the Holy Trinity or something
okay.
like that. Yeah. It's sort of like, I suspect in many cultures, it's on your mark, cassette, go, 1, 2, 3. It's just a pattern. Maybe it's hardwired into our brains or something like that.
Every joke that you've ever heard.
Yeah. Yeah. Two fall guys and a punchline.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So, but Matthew is very artistically and carefully crafted, I would say. And he tells a coherent narrative or story. Now, when I use the word story, I don't at all mean to say that what he says isn't true. You know, sometimes we talk about it, something just being a story. But he's actually recounting for us. You've heard this before. All the Gospels are portraits of Jesus, each one emphasizing some things different. And Matthew's portrait is very well organized, and you can follow it from beginning to end. There's lots of little stuff that is unique to Matthew, just as little things are unique to Luke, especially as well. But Matthew is a very organized and carefully crafted narrative, I would say.
I don't want to go too far afield here on a tangent, but a man that I respect greatly, and I know you respect probably more, Dr. Lewis Brighton,
mm-hmm.
was here one time. My memory is a little scrambled on this. Maybe you can help clean this up for me if I don't get it quite right. But he had a major theory about Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew.
Right.
He thought, I believe he held to the likelihood that Matthew may have been a very high-ranking official in Judaism at the time.
Yeah, like a converted rabbi or something.
Yeah.
Right.
Used to a better life than a lesser life. Who encountered some kind of difficulty and wound up having to serve as a tax collector, kind of an outcast kind of a position.
Mm-hmm.
Are you familiar with Dr. Brighton's theory, and do you have an opinion, or can you elaborate?
Well, there have been a number of sort of very educated guesses on what we might know about the identity of St. Matthew, and Dr. Brighton's view is one of several that's out there.
Do you have your own view?
No, I don't, actually. To be honest, I remain somewhat agnostic on that question. I think that they're learned speculations. They're very learned. But I'm hesitant to sort of hitch my wagon to one or the other. I just think that we can't know. We don't even actually know, of course, that it was Matthew the tax collector who wrote the Gospel of Matthew.
We suppose it.
Well, and there's actually quite a strong case that can be made for it. But unlike the letters of Paul, where he sort of lets you know who he is, I, Paul,
yeah.
You know, none of the Gospels, you know, explicitly names the author. Now, even the Gospel of John, the author does refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, right?
Mm-hmm.
But he doesn't give us his name. Now, again, the evidence from church history and from various sources, I think, makes a pretty strong case that if you have to put a name on who wrote the first gospel in our New Testament, it would be Matthew the tax collector, otherwise known as Levi. So you know, for those kinds of reasons, I'm a little reluctant to hitch my wagon, as I said, to one of these theories or another. Dr. Brighton may certainly be right, and he's also taller than I am, and older, and knows more. But that's kind of my view on that. I just don't find it that important, if I could say it that way.
Assuming that Matthew is the Levi, the tax collector.
Mm-hmm.
My memory is that Jesus and his apostles were pretty much well into their deal when they came across Matthew at the tax collection booth. And Jesus called him, and he left his booth and joined the group there.
Right.
Are there any clues? Are there any hints from the fact that he was that this Matthew was named Levi,
mm-hmm.
which suggests a tribe? Are there any clues from the fact that he was a tax collector? And I mean, none of us was particularly fond of the IRS, but
right.
You know, Levi as a tax collector would have been he'd been very low on the list of likable people at the time.
Seems to have been.
Do we care about any of that? Does that help us understand what we're reading, or is that just...
Well, it interests us, you know, and we wonder about it. But again, as far as I can tell, it doesn't really affect the way we read Matthew, or any of the Gospels for that matter. You know, some people try to make a big deal about Luke being the beloved physician, as St. Paul calls him once in I think it's in 2 Timothy. It's possible, and it's very interesting to us. The more we know the Bible, the more we want to know about it and about its human authors, right? And yet I can't detect, for instance, any particular Levitical, that is to say, priestly emphasis in Matthew. Hardly any at all. Jesus is not really portrayed here as a high priest. You know, that's more Hebrews, right? So again, it's interesting questions, and but I'm one who thinks that we should put forward our opinions on these matters when we do, somewhat tentatively, because they don't really affect the way we read it.
There are some apocalyptic images in the Revelation, and also I think it's Ezekiel,
mm-hmm.
That involve creatures that have, one is like an ox, one is like a lion,
right.
One is like a man, one is like an eagle.
Mm-hmm.
And some folks have been inclined to associate those images with the four Gospels,
right.
And assign those identities. Is that appropriate, and which one of them is Matthew?
I think Matthew is typically assigned the human figure, as I recall. To be honest, I've never been quite convinced as to why that was all that helpful, once again, why that was compelling. The Lord Jesus Christ is obviously a human being, you know, in all four of the Gospels. So I think that a lot of these things, again, are sort of a pious, you know, fairly harmless guesswork, if I can say it that way. And, you know, it's interesting, and we can think about it, and we can talk about it, but, again, ultimately, it doesn't really, you know, just, again, I actually am pretty well convinced that Matthew, the tax collector, did write the first gospel. But let's just say that Thaddeus wrote it. You know, one of the 12. We know his name. We don't know anything about him. Now, what difference would that make? I don't think it would make any difference at all. It just really wouldn't make any difference at all.
So we have four Gospels. I guess we should just be grateful for that. Four mm-hmm. is better than one.
Right, right.
And some of us have read Matthew, and we've read Luke, and we've read John, and we didn't even know that John wasn't a synoptic Gospel until
right.
today. And we just read them, and then we go read something else.
Right.
But you're in a position to make distinctions. What are the... Give me two or three... very distinctive things about the Gospel of Matthew that might not be present in the others.
That's a good question, and again, I was thinking about that. I'm not sure I can give you any that would not be present in the others. But I think I can show you things that are more strongly emphasized in Matthew than in the others. So, for instance, there's more teaching of Jesus in Matthew than any of the other Gospels. So if you have a Bible, English Bible, where the words are in red, you know, there's way more red in Matthew than any other Gospel. See? And so this means, among other things, that Matthew wants us to really give ear to the teaching of the Lord Jesus. I mean, he reveals things. He reveals all kinds of things in these five big speeches that are grouped in Matthew's gospel. Another theme.
Hold that thought.
Sure, go ahead.
Another theme. It's time for us to take our break. You're listening to the Bible study. We're going to be studying the Gospel of Matthew in the days and weeks to come. We have an outstanding Matthew scholar with us here today, Professor Jeffrey Gibbs from Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. And we're talking about Matthew. We're introducing our study. We'll be back in just a moment. Stay with us. You're listening to the Bible study.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Martin Luther once said, "Faith is a living, busy, active, mighty thing. It is impossible for it not to be doing good works incessantly. It doesn't ask whether good works are to be done. Before the question is asked, it has already done them and is constantly doing them." What does Luther mean? Live Tuesday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Pastor Clement Preuss about good works.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I learned a funny little word in graduate school, apps. This word describes a round extension to a church building, usually facing the east, housing what we call the chancel. You can usually tell a building is a church because it has an apse. In many ways, apses are the most interesting parts of churches because they shelter the altar and most of the good stuff. Of course, the whole building can also be called God's house, as it is called in the New Testament epistle to the Hebrews. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. The preacher here makes two points in as many verses by employing two meanings for the same word, house. If Moses was faithful as a steward of the holy places and the things in the tabernacle's equivalent of an apse, the Holy of Holies, there is much to commend him. Then the preacher turns around and uses his definition to call God's people his house and no longer a building. Writer Thomas G. Long makes the comparison here between seeing the church as a voluntary organization and the church as God's family. Voluntary organizations have buffs and fans, and if the dues get too high or the demands too great, one can drop out or walk away and find something more congenial. Churches, however, have brothers and sisters bound together in common kinship to Jesus Christ, and the only way to walk away is to leave home. Lord, those who assembled together in the early church met in private houses rather than church buildings as we know them today. You taught them, by that experience, that the apse was the community of believers themselves. Teach us also today, dear Lord, to love your church even when we can't stand it, as we do with many of our families. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who boldly calls us his little children. Amen.
If you know a child who is facing a life-threatening illness, you can bring hope, strength, and joy to that child by contacting the Make-A-Wish Foundation of Metro St. Louis. Learn how you can help make his or her wish come true. One call can magically transform a child's wish into a shining reality at a time when it's needed most. To find out more, visit their website, stlouisatwish.org. Share the power of a wish.
We're back in our Bible study with a little less than 30 precious minutes left to get ourselves ready for what we're going to be studying in Matthew. I interrupted you, Professor Gibbs, right in the middle of a thought, so can you kind of reestablish our locale?
As I like to say, Chuck, when the train only has one car, it's not that hard to derail. Well, we were talking about maybe some things that St. Matthew's Gospel emphasizes more strongly than the others, And one of them is, it's kind of the flip side. Once the Lord Jesus' ministry gets underway, he teaches the Sermon on the Mount, and then in chapters 8 and 9, he depending on how you count them, he performs either 8, 9, or 10 miracles there. There's a very strong emphasis upon Jesus' authority. He teaches with authority. He acts. He heals, he casts out demons, he stills the storm, he forgives sins of the paralytic. I mean, it's all with this incredible divine authority. Now, the remarkable thing about it is that, you know, when we hear authority, we, you know, in our worldly way of thinking,
power.
And it's authority for me to get what I want and to make you do what I want you to do, see? Now, the authority of Jesus is for those who are in need. The authority of Jesus is for the sick. It's for the sinner. It's for the demon-possessed. It's for frightened disciples trapped in a boat on a lake. You know, his authority, the purpose of his authority, in other words, is to save, you know, with all that that entails. But he does have authority. Now, here's the flip side of it. If you approach Jesus in faith, his authority will be for you and for your salvation. But if you approach Jesus of Nazareth in unbelief and in opposition and hatred, his authority will be for judgment. And this is the flip side of the theme of Jesus' authority, is Matthew's gospel never tires of the theme of separation. Look, there's two builders. One built his house on a rock, another built his house on the sand. See? Look, there's two servants. One served faithfully, one served poorly. Look, there's 10 virgins. 5 were ready, 5 weren't. Look, there's sheep and there's goats. I mean, Matthew's gospel never tires of reminding us that Jesus is what matters. And again, those who are given to trust him will be saved.
So explain that to me. So the person who's listening to us and going, so? One building and one so?
Well, it means that your eternal destiny is decided on your relationship to this one, this Jesus. So you trust him, you hear him, and believe in him, and are saved. And on the last day, and by the way, that's another theme that's in all the Gospels, but Matthew, over 40 different places in his Gospel, points us directly to the judgment day.
You said something about Matthew dealing with the reign of God, or mm-hmm. the rule of God.
Mm-hmm.
We got a problem, especially in this country here.
Well, we have any number of them. Which ones do you have in mind?
This is the big one.
Okay.
Because successful, prosperous living mm-hmm. predisposes us as human beings in the direction of self-confidence
mm-hmm.
and willfulness.
Right.
Which we're just wired into that, particularly in this country,
mm-hmm.
maybe more than any people in the history of the world.
Yeah.
Okay? I mean, if that's a wrong statement, stop me now.
No, I'm with you.
So, maybe more than anybody who has ever lived, I am all caught up in the reign of Chuck.
Yeah, the staff here was telling me about that when I walked in.
Is that right? Well, there
no,
you go.
No, they
see,
weren't.
That's all the evidence you need. And see, now you're laughing at that, and it is amusing in the context of the reign of God, isn't it?
It's pretty pathetic. It's almost as if we would conclude the Lord's Prayer, for mine is the kingdom and the
exactly.
power and the glory.
Well,
yeah.
That's really the way we'd like to
conclude. Of course it is, yeah.
And it is amusing. It's good for a chuckle, but the sad part about it is that it's true.
I know.
And so in this country, where people are pandering after us all the time, offering us every option.
Mm-hmm. Consumerism.
Materialism. Yeah. And it's just, day to day, it's just about making another decision for me.
Yeah, yeah.
That's what it's all about.
Right, right.
It's all about the reign of Chuck.
Right.
And so you come along talking about the reign of God, and Matthew,
well, don't blame me, Matthew did.
You're the only one I can get to.
Yeah, that's right, that's fine.
This is not going to just arrive in my thinking.
Right.
It's going to be counter to my thinking.
Mm-hmm.
It's actually going to challenge me to change my thinking, which I'm going to be very reluctant to do if it means up giving any of my own centrality and my own empire.
Right.
And it's possible that I could skate through this whole study of Matthew and come out on the other side with the reign of Chuck intact.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So given that challenge that way, how do we need to study this book in order to bring down that empire that I've constructed, my own Emerald City?
Right. Well, on one level, there's nothing we can do. All you can do is expose yourself to the Bible and pray that its message has its way with you. But we can, on the human level, we can at least try to clearly understand, and this, again, is a theme that's shared very much in common with Mark and Luke, but it is very strong in Matthew, and that is the John the Baptist, who, of course, his job in chapter 3 in Matthew is to get the people ready for Jesus, right? About the one whom he says is mightier, who is coming after me. And what does John say? He says two things. Well, he says one thing, and then he tells you why. Repent, he says. Why? Because the reign of heaven has come near. See, the ruling deeds. God the King is coming down, and it's time to repent. Now, when Jesus starts his public ministry in 4:17, he says exactly the same thing. I mean, literally, exactly. Repent. Why? Because the reign of heaven is near, has come near. So you're absolutely right. As my colleague Joel Okamoto likes to say, God is God and you're not, right? And maybe we have to start there, and maybe we have to come back to that.
Well, I guess that's one way of looking at it.
That, you know, God is God and you're not.
Yeah, you see, we're capable of sweeping aside every
truth.
Oh, yeah.
Well, this is part of the reason why St. Matthew gives that warning theme that I mentioned. You know, look, you can build on your own words if you like, but it'll be like a house built on the sand.
There are countless tragedies documented for us in the Scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
I think the greatest tragedy that the scriptures contain is in the Gospel of Matthew. And that is when the sovereign Son of God looks at the goats and says, "Depart from me into everlasting damnation," or whatever it is. "I never knew you."
Right.
And the goats are saying, but, you know how we do that here in this reign, this temporal reign.
Sure.
We try to talk the state cop out of the ticket or whatever it is. You try to talk the judge into clemency. And we think that there'll come a time when we'll be able to talk ourselves into heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And there isn't 0.1% chance that it's going to be like that.
No.
But I'd rather continue in the reign of Chuck and risk it.
Right.
Isn't that tragic?
Yes, and it lends, I mean, again, I hope this doesn't sound too grim, but there is a kind of an urgency. I mean, when you announce that God the King has come near to rule, it is a moment of crisis, right? And it's to be taken seriously. It cannot be ignored except to our own grave and eternal peril. So that's just the flip side of salvation. You know, if you're going to talk about being rescued or forgiven or purchased or whatever Christian word you want to use to talk about what Jesus of Nazareth has done for us and for all people, if you're going to talk about needing to do that, then you got to talk about the grim side, right? Which is why the Baptist shows up and says, "Repent, turn around, you're lost, come back," right? Jesus says the same thing. He sends the 12 out in chapter 10. They do the same thing, right? Because the world is a world filled with the rule of Chuck and the rule of Jeff and the rule of Diane and the rule of Bob and the rule of everybody. And that's the problem, is the king has come down to reassert his rule. Now, here's the dangerous thing. See, we can hear king wrong or reign of God wrongly in two ways.
Predispositions.
See, we can hear it and we can just reject it and say, "Well, no, he's not going to be king. I'm going to be king," right? Or we can say, "Okay, he's going to be king, and that means he's going to boss me around. I got to be scared of him. I got to toe the line." Well, no, and this is sort of that theme of authority that I mentioned. I mean, Jesus, his authority. I mean, when you think about it, he ends the Sermon on the Mount. The crowds are astonished because he was claiming to teach with authority, not as their scribes. The scribes in the first century were just like me. I do not stand up in front of my class and say, "This is the way it is because I said so." I can't do that. I got to quote the Bible. I got to give support. I don't have any independent authority. Jesus speaks with independent authority. See? So the Sermon on the Mount ends, chapter 8. What happens first thing? From out of the crowd comes a leper. A leper. See?
Lowest form of scum.
Lowest form, most pitied of all people. A leper. He approached Jesus and he says, "If you want to, you can make me clean." And Jesus, with authority, says, "I want to be clean." Next guy, a centurion, a Roman mercenary who says, "My servant is sick." Jesus says, "I'll come and heal him." Guy says, "No, you don't have to come to my house." He says, "Because I understand authority. I say to my soul to do this." Jesus says, "I've never seen faith like this in all of Israel." And he heals him with a word. See? And so miracle after miracle. And again, it's his authority. The rule of God, the reign of God, is not like any king we've ever seen or known or imagined. It's a compassionate rule. It's a gracious rule.
You know, in the reign of Chuck, I need, it doesn't happen a lot, but every once in a while I need a miracle.
Yeah.
I need a supernatural event because I'm just not getting through this particular thing, if you know what I mean.
Right.
And that's when I need God to step in and do what he does so I can, you know, retain my kingdom.
Right.
So I really like those miracles.
Right.
I go to the Gospel of Matthew, and I, you know, didn't seem to be too much going on there with the paralytic thing there, and I don't know what all that forgiveness of sins stuff was about. But let's get to the good stuff. Mm-hmm. Let's get to the, you know, the raising the dead and that kind of stuff. If I approach the gospel like that, with an eye for the spectacular, you know, the parts that would be the good special effects if George Lucas were doing it, how much distracted am I? How much am I not seeing maybe what Matthew really wanted me to see and focusing on stuff that is exciting to me?
Here's a big answer. You can tell me if it makes sense. This is the benefit that comes from reading the whole narrative, the whole gospel, because all the gospels have a goal. You know, you can't stop reading with the spectacular, right? You read the Gospel of Matthew, you know, it goes real good for a while with Jesus. Chapter 5, he teaches with authority. 8 and 9, you know, he does all these miracles. And, you know, there's some mumbling from the Pharisees in chapter 9 towards the end. No, not so big of a deal. Then he sends out the 10. He says, watch out. He says, it's going to be bad for you out there. They're going to arrest you. And then in chapter 11, the opposition to Jesus begins to rise. And then he tells the parables of chapter 13, which are really, you describe them in any number of ways, but one of the ways you could describe the parables of chapter 13 is why it's not going so good now. See? It's like a guy who sows seed all over the place and most of it never comes up. See? The reign of God is like a mustard seed. It's so small you can't even see it. Now, give it time and it'll do its work, but it's small. You can't even see it. And then Jesus takes the disciples to Caesarea on the north side of the lake, and he says, well, who am I? And Peter says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus begins to tell him where this is really headed, namely to a cross and an empty tomb. Peter will have none of it, see? And then he enters Jerusalem, and the religious leaders oppose him, and they hate him, and they arrest him, and they kill him, right? And on a cross, there's the King of the Jews. If you just take the power miracles and you forget where this story ends, then sure, you're going to get distracted. See, this reign is a very strange thing. It's most powerful. Again, that's why it's filled with undeserved love for the needy. Because the King reigns from a cross.
I don't know how many times I've read the Gospel of Luke. I think we've read it 7 times on this program alone.
It's a perfect number.
But I know this. It was closer to 7 than it was to 1 that the light bulb started to go on for me a little bit.
Right.
I think that Luke, the author, was in my face, screaming at the top of his lungs.
And you were going, la, 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 la.
Saying, all these people that you think are not fit for the kingdom of God, like Romans and women and slaves, I'm here to tell you that the kingdom of God is for them.
Yep.
And, you know, fourth time through, I haven't heard it yet.
Yeah,
you know,
right.
And he's still screaming. Finally, I begin to say, hey, well, this guy is a Gentile. What's he doing in here? And this guy is a Roman soldier. What's he doing in here?
Yeah.
The comparison is that Matthew is doing for the Hebrews.
Yeah, yeah. It's much
what
more
Luke
Jewish.
Was doing for the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
Can you elaborate on that comparison?
Well, that's not a bad comparison. And again, it's an example of something which is in Matthew, but not as strongly. I mean, Matthew, you know, has Jesus beginning his ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles, right? And this is the gospel that ends with go and make disciples of all the nations or the Gentiles. Now, but Luke loves to emphasize over and over and again the outcasts, the people on the margins of society, you know, the lowly, more strongly than Matthew. Now, one of the challenges of reading Matthew and appreciating its message is that he is, now they're all doing it, but he is really focused, and you can tell from the very first verse, he is really focused on one part of his message. And here's verse 1. The book of the origin of Jesus Christ. And who is he? Son of David, son of Abraham. Next thing you get is the genealogy, starting with Abraham and going to Christ, 14, 14, 14. Now, this is clearly, I think, pretty clearly written to a bunch of people that care about the history of Israel and how come the Jewish people got to be where they are now, and when is God going to keep his Old Testament promises, right? Now, again, it's all in there. It's in Mark, it's in Luke, it's in John. But see, we're all mostly Christians today or a bunch of Gentiles. See, we don't know the Old Testament very well. We're not necessarily as focused on how in the world is God going to keep his promises and fulfill the Old Testament plan. But for Matthew, this is a big agenda item, which I think is the reason why people typically think, just as you said, I think it's right, that Matthew's original readers are very knowledgeable in the Old Testament. Perhaps they are mostly Jews who have begun to believe that Jesus is the Messiah.
And, or, Jews who, based on their Old Testament knowledge, looking at Jesus, have come to the conclusion that he can't possibly be the Messiah based on the Old Testament scriptures as they understood them.
Sure, that's a possibility as well. Right.
Okay, well, I don't know very much about the Old Testament.
Just read Matthew.
Well, that's going to be a problem. Because, you know, we New Testament Christians, we spend all our time, you know, in the Gospels and Paul. And so, really, I know it's not a waste of time to go back there and read Ezekiel or something, but that's not time well spent. Let's get to the New Testament where the action is.
Right.
So now I'm dealing with a gospel that's got its roots deep. But my Old Testament roots are shallow, Pastor. Mm-hmm. Am I in trouble?
No. Actually, there's a British scholar that has written on this very issue. And he has a nice phrase that I like. He says that when you read Matthew, and he has written an article, especially on chapter 2, because it's got a bunch of Old Testament quotations. You know, this happened to fulfill what was written in the Old Testament. He said, just read it the first time. And, you know, for instance, you read in Matthew 2, and Joseph takes Mary and Jesus down to Egypt in order to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I've called my son. Okay, you read it, you don't know anything about Hosea. So you read that, what do you get? Answer, oh, I guess in the Old Testament God said this, and now it's coming true. Cool. Then you keep reading. Now, next time you read, you look it up, see, and you say, oh, you start making a connection. He calls that bonus meaning. and actually, it's, I like the way he says that, because he assumes that Matthew is assuming that you're going to read this gospel more than once, and you don't have to get everything on the first pass. So, Mr. I don't know the Old Testament very much, and I don't know why I should care about it, don't worry. Be happy. Just read Matthew, get something through the first pass, come through, read it again, get something more on the second pass. You'll get bonus meaning.
So the Gospel of Matthew contains five sermons?
Five sermons.
What is this? And is this a big deal about the Gospel of Matthew, or is this just a
peripheral piece? Well, it's where most of Jesus' teaching is concentrated. Some people make it a big deal like this, and perhaps some of the guests who teach will say this, and they might be right, I don't think they are, that Matthew is deliberately comparing Jesus to Moses and saying that just as Moses was the revealer, you know, God revealed his word through Moses, so now he's revealing in an obviously superior way his word through Jesus, just as Moses was the go-between between Israel and God, so now Jesus in a superior way, in a unique way, is the go-between. Sometimes this is called a new Moses view or a greater Moses.
Are the five sermons a new Pentateuch?
Well, that's the thought. And there's a lot of learning in this. I don't want to discount it. I think it's misguided.
And why do you think it's misguided?
Because this is the gospel which is not bashful about saying about Jesus, something greater than the temple is here, something greater than Solomon is here, right? But it never says something greater than Moses is here. It's just not there. Again, it's a lot of people will say that. It might be right. I don't think there's necessarily any harm in it. I just don't think it's there. But it's a long, long answer, and I can only give a short one right now.
How precious are these five sermons?
Really, really precious.
I mean, from your perspective as a theologian, as a teacher in the church,
right?
How much information, learning, is contained in these five sermons?
Lots. The Sermon on the Mount is basic teaching for all believers. Again, it has kind of a Jewish cast to it, so parts of it are challenging to us modern Gentiles. The parables discourse is a wonderful expression of how the reign of God, how God kings, you know, for the sake of people, even when it doesn't look like he is. Chapter 18 is an amazing teaching of Jesus that will turn, if we just listen to it, it will turn the way we deal with one another on our heads. And the parables of chapter 24 and 25 are strong, bracing stuff that will keep us to the last day.
We have 2 minutes left. If you were getting ready to teach, if you were a pastor in a church getting mm-hmm. ready to teach the Gospel of Matthew in a series on Sunday morning Bible study,
mm-hmm.
what would be your one or two goals for the study that you would hope to have accomplished when you got to the end?
The first would be that people would be able to say briefly how the whole gospel is organized. And that, again, is debated, but I would try to do that. More importantly, I would try to get them to understand Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. It's the first verse in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the reign of heaven." The question is, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? And the answer is, it means you have nothing. It means you're a sinner. It means you are poverty-stricken in the spiritual realm, and you have nothing to offer God in and of yourself. Nothing. No resources, no nothing. Jesus says, you are blessed. Why? Sinners are blessed? People who have nothing are blessed? Why? Because when God the King comes down, when the reign of heaven comes, it's for you. It's for you. Jesus is for you.
Well, we have less than a minute left, and that may be the biggest challenge of all, because most Americans, most people listening to us, do not think of themselves as poor in spirit.
That's why the Baptist starts out with, repent.
Maybe we'll generate some repentance in our study. Thank you, Dr. Gibbs.
Thank you.
Jeff Gibbs, who is a professor at Concordia Seminary and has a pretty profound understanding of the Gospel of Matthew, which is the gospel that we are going to be taking up here in the coming weeks on our Bible study program. And I haven't even calculated how long this is going to take us.
A long time.
Some days we'll go chapter by chapter, and some days when we get to Matthew 5, for example, we'll start to break those chapters up. But we will do chapter 1 next time here on our Bible study program with Pastor Kevin Parviz of Kyvie Shalom in Dogtown. And we hope you can listen then. Thanks. Thanks, Jeff.
Thanks a lot, Chuck.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.